Again, the scripture reading this evening will be taken from Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Now when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Jehovah that he had wrought for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gash. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Baalim. And they forsook Jehovah, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the peoples that were round about them, and bowed themselves down unto them, and they provoked Jehovah to anger. And they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about them, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Jehovah was against them, for evil as Jehovah had spoken, and as Jehovah had sworn unto them. And they were sore distressed. And Jehovah raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those that despoiled them. And yet they hearkened not unto their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down unto them. They turned aside quickly out of the way wherein their fathers walked, obeying the commandments of Jehovah, but they did not so. And when Jehovah raised them up judges, then Jehovah was with the judge, and saved them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented Jehovah because of their groaning, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. But it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they turned back and dealt more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this nation have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations that Joshua left when he died, that by them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Jehovah to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. So Jehovah left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua.
Good evening. I want to begin by expressing my appreciation for being invited to come back and to work with you again through this weekend or this end of this week. We also want to express our appreciation for the support that you as a congregation have given to us since we had began a work in Wichita, Kansas. The Lord's work benefits in your area as well as our own from your efforts here, and we deeply appreciate it. We also appreciate the hospitality that was extended to us this evening by the Hensley family as we arrived here. Look forward to being able to talk and work with many of you before this week will be over. I had asked for the scripture reading this evening. As he read down through this particular portion of the book of Judges, I would like to throw out a couple of things that kind of, I hope, will set the stage for our study this evening. The question that I had placed on the table for this evening's study is, would Jesus be allowed, be welcome, to preach in your congregation. Now, if you start looking through your New Testament, you will find that on a regular basis, Jesus would deal with people that didn't recognize him. Sometimes he would pass through a group and they didn't realize how he was getting away or who he was talking to. One of the places in particular that comes to my mind is in Luke chapter 24. And you might just kind of note this and you can go back and read it. It's a rather interesting story. But on the road to Emmaus, a couple of guys were walking along the road. Jesus just kind of shows up there. It says their eyes were holding in verse 16. And they didn't know who they were talking to, but they were talking to Jesus about Jesus and all of the things that were going on there. And one of the things that is worth asking is if something like that happened here, would he be welcome? Now, in Judges chapter 2, you're looking at what I would describe as a description of a forgetting generation of people. People that were forgetting what had made them great, what had made them strong. And you can start looking within the churches of Christ, and you can see what happens when people forget what makes them strong. You can look in our nation around us and see what happens when people forget what makes them strong. And as you look through here, you can see more or less the way God deals with them. And I'd like you to focus in on verse 22. If you like to make notes in your Bible, I would recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. That just kind of cross-reference you to a New Testament comparison. One of the basic premise that I lay in front of people is when we study with people is that the best interpreter of Scripture is always going to be the Holy Spirit. You or I, none of us are smarter than he is. So when he starts making interpretations, we kind of need to listen to him because he's better at it than we'll ever be. And the reality is, when you look at the Old Testament, here you have an example. Why is it that the nation of Israel had to go back generation after generation, start over and build again? Why did God leave those troublemakers behind for the next generation, or troubles behind for the next generation? Verse 22, Judges 2, verse 22 is the explanation for that. They didn't do so well at going the final step forward. So God left them something to aggravate them and to force them to stand up on their own two feet. Now, why is the same story of Judges the same story within the church? Why is it that every 40 or 50 years, the church seems to have to be rattled at its foundations, the roof falls in, a few people come out and have to start over? I mean, that seems to be something you can almost set your clock on, isn't it? If you look through the book of Judges, you're going to find it's 40 or 50 years. Now, people smarter than me were able to add those guys' ages up, and I don't know that I'm have the patience to do that. But it's basically a 40 or 50 year cycle in the book of Judges too. You could almost call this a prophetic description of the last 200 years in the church if you wanted to, except that it's not the last 200 years in the church. It's ancient history of God's people. Now the explanation is the same. Turn, if you will, and I make it a point not to quote the chapter and verse. Turn, if you will, to the last verse of the book of Judges. And just remember it in that fashion. As you look through this cycle of what I would call controlled chaos, and it really does boil down to that, raising up, starting over, falling down, raising up, starting over, falling down again. What is the explanation of all of this mess? And look at the last verse. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Now, was there a king in Israel? Well, yeah, the God of heaven. But he wasn't the literal physical king sat down yonder where they could see him. Where was he? He was ruling from heaven. Does that sound a bit familiar with the Lord's church? He's not sitting here, is he? Now, he said, where two or three of you are gathered, he will be here. But does anybody see him? So what happens? Well, people start off doing this again, and everybody starts doing what is right in their own eyes. And then you end up having to back up, refine what made us great, start over and build again. Now, for better or worse, God did explain that both in the Old and in the New. And say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what was the explanation? Now, why must there be factions among you? So that those who are approved will become evident. If you truly have convictions, you will have to stand up for those convictions. So let me ask you again. Let's come back around to the question I've put in front of you. If Jesus were to come into this congregation and to hold a meeting for you, would he be invited back? That's something worth asking. Do you actually know what kind of preaching Jesus would deliver if he walked in the door? One of the great struggles I've found in dealing with people, and it takes us to the basis of why they're not stable. Why is it that churches all over the country right now are complaining about their kids falling away? Well, in some aspects, what's wrong is they don't realize what they are or who they are. They've lost sight of where is our strength. Now, most of the churches in our area, their main appeal to the world around us is social things. They'll invite you to their pizza parties. They'll invite you to their chicken things. And they have no concept of what true fellowship means. And as they go through that, people have a hard time. What happens is the kids grow up and they say, you know, this place is shallow. There's nothing to it. And there's nothing to Christianity. Then they turn around and follow away, calling Christianity a bunch of hype. And people wonder why they're not steadfast, why they're not immovable, why they aren't abounding. What is it that motivates young people? You want to see a fired up group of people. You give young people convictions and then try to hold them back. It's kind of an interesting, uneasy alliance. Old people have experience. But at some point, you just run out of gas. I don't have the kind of energy that I had when I was 20. Now, we sat down and we were having an interesting Bible study here lately in these people's homes. I've never had a Spanish Bible study before, and I don't speak Spanish. Now, you ought to think that one through for a minute. We all sit around with these smartphones, and I'm 58 years old. I don't do that smartphone thing very well. I've got one. But my daughter can do a whole lot more on that than I can do. And so what happens? Well, my wife and I, we sit around with these smartphones and we got a translator on there. So we're actually holding a Bible study with some Spanish speaking people that don't speak very good English. One doesn't speak English at all. That's fair enough because I don't speak Spanish. And we plug stuff in and we talk back and forth. But you know who's kind of taken this thing by the horns and really took off on the translating? Well, we've got a 21-year-old lady and a 28-year-old young man, and he's taken my Bible study and completely reformatted it and set it all up into Spanish. Well, that's cool. But what does it take? It takes conviction. Now, part of the struggle that we have, and this is important because it takes us to our foundation. For this church to be solid, what kind of preaching should be in it? That's something that has become a modern topic of discussion. Several years ago, when we were dealing with a congregation that wanted to go in a liberal direction, and some of us didn't want to go in a liberal direction, we had quite a discussion about what should constitute preaching. And I remember making an offer to both the eldership and the deacons that I would not choose a single sermon for the foreseeable future. I would start off with the book of Acts, and I will preach every sermon in order that's in the book of Acts. I will take it, I will lift it up, I will do my dead level best to gain the Holy Spirit's outline, and then I'll preach that sermon just like it was my sermon and take off with it. Now that will be absolutely the preaching of the New Testament church. There's no way to dodge that. That's exactly what they would cover. And I will follow that up by looking at the preaching of Jesus, and I'll go through the book of Matthew and I'll preach every one of Jesus' sermon in order, to the best of my ability. I'll preach His sermon as my sermon. And let's get a taste of what this kind of preaching you should expect in a church of, can you fill in the blank? Christ. Would Jesus be acceptable in our church? And that became kind of an interesting discussion. One of our deacons absolutely believed that there should not be anything negative about the preaching, and they should never go over 15 minutes in length. And he made he was hot and heavy on that, and we would go round and round about that. But how long do you think the Sermon on the Mount lasted? Have you ever thought through that? People argue about whether it's one sermon or three sermons or four sermons. And I think we would have to say, yes. You probably have the first day, the second day, the third day, and the fourth day outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the best guess is you're looking at a 3 or 4 day long sermon there. Why do you think he wanted to feed all those people? They were wrung out. They'd been there for a long period of time. So that's worth noticing. But I want to also notice with you together this evening the character of the preaching of Jesus. Because we really do need to come to grips with what would Jesus preach. Several years ago when I was burying my sister, she'd been murdered and we were burying my sister, I had a very lengthy discussion with this lady preacher that was in my parents' church. I was raised in a denominational church. And she kept saying this WWJD thing to me. And I've spent my life, or adult life, within the church. I'd never heard of it before. Now, that's been a few years, and I hate to admit my ignorance. And I finally just asked her, what is this WWJD thing? And she looked at me like I was from an alien planet. And I really probably was, I guess, because I'd never heard that. What would Jesus do? And so I got to thinking about that. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. WWJP, what would Jesus preach? What would you expect him to do if he came here? Be turning, if you will, to John chapter 8. The more I pressed into this, the more I realized how important it was to, at some level, just kind of ignore a lot of the doctrinal things. You know, we meet with the Baptists and we argue about baptism. We meet with Presbyterians. We argue about sprinklings. And a lot of times as we get into those discussions, and they're needful discussions, I don't want to be misunderstood, but it's easy sometimes to overlook the obvious. One of the major attributes about Jesus' church is its character. And that character comes from its head, its founder. And it's worth us actually looking at the character. You know, a lot of the things in our country, they argue about liberalism and conservatism. We've got a president who swears he's a Christian, embraces homosexuality, and defends the right to have an abortion. Now, that to me is appalling. But I've looked into his background. Where did he learn that? He learned it at church. That's something I want to say that very directly. Where did he learn it? He learned it at the church he was raised in. If you start looking into what people attend as a church and what they teach, you will come to understand them. Because, you know, you may not choose your parents, but the reality is, when you come of age, you will choose your church or not. And that is a choice that people make. And it will allow you to look right down into their soul. Now, Jesus also said the other thing that lets you look right down into their soul is what they say. Where do words come from? From the heart. So where does teaching come from? If you want to know the heart of this congregation, what should you do? Listen to what they say. Now, hopefully they will do what they say. The Pharisees failed, didn't they? They said it and they didn't do it. But what they say will tell you at least the intent of their heart. So look at how they describe things and what they said. In John chapter 8, let's just pick up with verse 43. Jesus is in a fairly heated argument here. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus had said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let me ask you something. As you look at the teaching of Jesus overall, would it be fair to characterize the teaching of Jesus as incredibly blunt? When you actually look at the real Jesus in Scripture, now, part of our struggle, your struggle and my struggle, is that we want to create a fantasy Jesus. We want to create a fantasy church. We don't really want what he wants to give to us. It's the difference between what we want and what we need. What do we need? Well, read John chapter 8 and you tell me. He will take you right to the core of an issue when it comes up. Now, did he know how to be kind? Oh yeah. But is it kind to turn your back on somebody that desperately needs to hear the truth? No. That's why he won't do it. That's why he wouldn't do it. Now, if people don't want to hear it, he'd walk away from it. But if you actually want to look at the character of his teaching, if you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. I want to notice something with you. It took me a while to discover this, but there is a predictable outcome on virtually all of Jesus' sermons. And this is worth us noting, because I believe once we've caught this, it will help every one of us to be better Christians. Now, while you're turning there, I want you to kind of consider where we're at. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this is the core, if you will, of what would become Jesus' teaching. It is the core of the presentation of the gospel. Almost everyone is familiar with the way that the sermon starts. That's back in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And it goes through that, and people love to preach that. But I want to notice something with you, because one of the things that I can tell you with an absolute conviction is that by modern standards, Jesus did not know how to preach. Now, that's something that just causes people to cringe. But I do, obviously, I need to explain that. If Steve and I, your preacher and I, and your elders, all loaded up and went back to preacher school, one of the things that we would be taught is that if we want the church to grow, people need to leave feeling good about themselves. Whatever you do, you need to end your sermon on a good and happy note. Because you all, when you go home tonight, if you don't feel good about yourself, you won't be back tomorrow. And that's one of the basic premises of modern teaching or modern preaching. They're going to teach you that. But you know, one of the things that I noticed about Jesus, he wouldn't let people leave that way. I want you to think through this a minute, because this is consistent. As we start turning the pages, I want the real Jesus and the nature of his preaching to come up off of the page for you. Because once you've seen this, you can never quite forget it. You see, by modern standards, he was not a good preacher. But I would submit to you that he was the best preacher in the history of the world. Modern standards are no. And this is why churches begin to fail. The minute they turn away from what made them great, what made them solid, what gave them the ability to go from generation to generation with strength, what gave them the ability to turn the world upside down in 35 years, the minute people turn away from that, they start to give up their greatness. The way the sermons end, virtually every one of them, is to send people home stewing and muttering and trying to figure out how they could do better. And almost every one of them is that way. Look how the Sermon on the Mount ends. I asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of it. It's three chapters long. Probably lasted 2, 3, 4 days. People argue about just how long it actually lasted. You really don't have the complete sermons of virtually anybody in your Bible. What you have are the Holy Spirit's outlines. You remember when Jesus was teaching the apostles, what did he tell them? Don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given you what to say. What that really should tell us is those are the Holy Spirit's outlines. In this case, you've got Jesus doing the teaching. I don't know where the Holy Spirit would fall into that, but notice something. Let's just kind of pick up. In verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who go through it or enter through it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, that's famous. It's a cliche. But notice something. Of the group that had assembled there, you were looking at what could be characterized mostly as believers. These are the people that had sought him out. They had come from distances to be there with him. And out of that group, what he's telling them is, out of you, most of you are not going to go to heaven. Most of you are going to go to hell. Now, is that fair? I mean, look at verses 13 and 14. If I came before you this evening and said, I know you all have good intentions, but the fact of the matter is, out of this room, most of you are going to go to hell. Now, you've got to be careful about this. I've got to get your attention about this. Most of you are going to go to hell. How's that going to go over? I mean, I would hope that we kind of hold it a minute. But notice, this is the way he deals with us. And we're going to start turning pages in a minute. I want you to see this is the normal way he deals with us. He does not want you to walk out of here thinking you can kick up your heels and sin your way to heaven. He absolutely wants you to walk out of here with your eyes wide open, looking out for every form of danger. And that's why it's, and the reason that's so important is because not only you, but your kids and your kids' kids' lives are at stake over this. This is serious. Now, what is the most important thing you need to be considering? Well, look at verses 15 through 19. Why are most of you going to go to hell? Well, the teachers. The kind of teaching. The haphazard teaching. Now, how are you going to know the truth? Jesus made a promise, didn't he? John 8:32, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. You need to look at the fruits. Now, we have two ways of determining truth in Scripture, and they're not completely independent of each other. They've got to absolutely mesh as you look at that. One is obviously the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Thy Word is truth. So you start looking into the Word of God, you determine truth. One of the things, though, that is your warning sign helps you to program your conscience. Have you noticed how important your conscience is? If your conscience is not programmed right, can you convince yourself bad things are good things? And do you have a problem determining what is a good fruit as opposed to a bad fruit? Well, yeah. Why do you need the Word of God? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's your programming ability. But now take a good hard look. The other thing you can't afford to forget is the outcome. Now, 50 years ago, not too long, about 15 years before my wife and I became a part of the church, we obeyed the gospel and started our walk with Jesus, the church was splitting all over the place over different attitudes toward where the church ought to go. These groups went in two different directions. The multitudes went one way. The minority went the other way. Now, as a practical matter, looking back to verses 13 and 14, if the multitude is going one way, which way should you go? I mean, that's kind of a practical outcome, isn't it? It's a rule of thumb. But if you pull into a new community, you don't know anybody from anybody, you got two churches with a Church of Christ sign out front, and you're trying to figure out which door you ought to enter, and there's a gigantic one, and there's a little bitty one, which ought to be the one you would expect to find the truth within? I mean, according to Jesus, where should you look? Now, I don't know you want to ignore the other one, but you sure ought to have your blinders off when you walk in the door, shouldn't you? But now look at the fruit, the outcome. What has been the outcome of that? Those groups are having terrible problems holding the line. They're getting racked by this problem and that problem. Why? Well, they forgot who was their king, and they're going in different directions now. And they're having all kinds of trouble trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong. It's quite a struggle. When you don't teach people how to determine right and wrong for themselves, they quit doing it. And eventually they forget how to do it. Now let's see. We saw that in Judges chapter 2. And we had that explained to us in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Because the minute the teaching becomes shallow, easy listening, easy going, easy to get along with, what happens? People forget who their king is. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, let's see, that's verse 21. You find out here that the fruits themselves, activity themselves, isn't going to get it. There's some all kinds of parodies about the things churches do to get people now. And you'll notice here that Jesus cares about what you do. Look at verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? Does it matter how you do what you do? Well, and then in verse 24, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And what I want you to note here, look at verse 28. This is the finish. So this is how he sends them home. Most of you are not going to make it. You're not going to make it because you're listening to the wrong people. That's verses 15 through 20. doing things in verse 21 through 23 won't get you anywhere if what you're doing is not what He told you to do. And that's verses 24 through 28. So that's how He sends them home. And He wants them to stew about it. He wants them to think about it. But what I want to notice with you is that that's the normal way He sends people home. As you go through your New Testament, this is the core of what I would call Christianity. It is also flies in the face of what most people believe Christianity is. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. We can just kind of start folding pages and notice this. And this is worth seeing. This is kind of the character of the New Testament. You see, this takes away a lot of the arguments about people get up next to the line and start arguing about whether they're violating God's word or whether they're not. And I can remember my mama telling me, don't play in the street. So I would get right up against the edge of the street and she'd still yell at me. No, you don't go across the ditch. And I would say, well, I'm not in the street. I don't care. You'd get back across in your own yard and stay there. Why would she tell me something like that? Because I was a dumb little kid, and if she looked the other way long enough, I'd be standing out there in the street. And we need to get back to this. Just the understanding of the character of Jesus' teaching takes us away from a whole slew of danger, doesn't it? And notice here, that's the way He teaches. And that's what He wants. Once we get back to that character, in our teaching, in this character, our people become stable. When they start bouncing back across the line, what is that? By definition, that's unstable. So come back to stability, come back to strength, and the character itself, the character of the church, is enough to make your case. A lot of the arguments don't even need to take place. I told you, I think the last time I was here, that probably the most absurd argument I've ever had was with a fellow in a Church of Christ just a couple of miles away. He was trying to start a Church of Christ in a strip club. He had his own dancers, his alternate dancers, and he got an agreement out of the owner of the place not to sell beer while they were having church with their Church of Christ dancers. Now that's bizarre to me. And I'm standing there trying to talk this man back into his senses. But what was he missing? This. The whole character of the approach of Jesus Christ is enough that we should never even be talking about that. It was bizarre. Why? Because he had lost the very core, that which made them strong and stable. Have you noticed the latest fad? Churches are going into setting up churches in beer halls, in pubs. Just got an email that was inviting a Lutheran church, inviting people to beer and Bible study. Now, how do you get to that point? Do you really need to have that discussion on authority? Quite frankly, if you're there, you forgot something a lot more serious than authority. And as you look at John chapter 3, let's just see this. I encourage people to argue with me on stuff like this, but I want to notice that once you actually see this, the argument goes away. John chapter 3 is one of the more tender discussions in the book of John. It's Nicodemus. I'm going to assume for tonight, for the sake of length, that you're familiar with most of these stories. Nicodemus comes to him at night, and you'll notice verse 2, how does it start off? Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And I really believe the whole character of this discussion is tender. Nicodemus is completely flabbergasted on how you can be born again. And he's asking Jesus, you know, how can this be? And you remember Jesus' response? How can you be a teacher and don't understand this? I had that discussion with that guy. And then I had another discussion with another preacher in another Church of Christ that was defending him. And he was saying, man, what are you doing? I kept saying, man, let's see here. We have approved examples. We have, and it was getting nowhere. Why? Well, they forgot to go back and introduce themselves to Jesus Christ and the fact that He ruled His church. This is a tender discussion. How can you be a teacher and you don't understand this? You go on down to verse 16 in this very tender discussion. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a continuation of the discussion that He has with Nicodemus. I've come to believe He loved this man. He loved Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to come back up. He's going to show up again at critical times. He's going to be there. The fact of the matter is, Jesus loves this man. But take a look. Look at verse 19. Let's notice how the discussion ends. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. He who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's how he sends him home. That's how he sends him home. He wants him to go home and stew over what he said. Now, look at John chapter 4. That's the woman at the well. Very famous discussion, isn't it? They got into the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Obviously, Jesus had a soft spot for this lady. But you'll notice something here. What does he do? Verse 18. You have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, and you got that right. What does he do with her? He sends her back. And he sends her back with that. So what does she do? As she's stewing over that, she goes back into the town, and she starts hollering at the people she knows, "Come here, the man that told me everything I ever did. Is it profitable to stew over your own situation, to be forced to face up to who you are and to deal with it?" That's important. That's the way he would continually send them home. Look at chapter 5. Remember the healing at the pool of Bethesda? The man is miraculously healed. Verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately he became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and it goes on. But I want to notice with you, look what happened in verse 14. So then Jesus goes back to him, finds him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, how'd you like to be sent home with that? Okay, you were baptized tonight. You better not do this again. That's basically what, isn't that what he's doing? Look, you've got a chance to make your life right. Whatever you do, don't get in this situation. Don't do this. Don't do it again. That's the way he sends him home. And that's the normal way he sends people home. Look in chapter 6. The people are excited in chapter 6. In verse 15, they want to take him by force and make him a king. What does he do? Well, he starts saying things that absolutely infuriate them. In verse 35, he picks up, "I am the bread of life." Then starts telling people they got to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And it completely drives them out of their tree. Look at the outcome, verse 66. The result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now let me ask you a practical question. Doesn't Jesus know how to grow a church? That's a practical question to ask. Why is it that when you look at the multitudes, they absolutely do not and will not accept the teaching of Jesus Christ, even though they will embrace his name? And when you look, this is the way that you can pretty much predict it. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. The nature of Jesus' teaching consistently is to push you so that you can be better. I can remember as a child being pushed by both my father and my grandfather. Both of them used to tell me they didn't really care what I did, but whatever I chose to do, I needed to be good at it. And they would push me. Why? Well, I didn't want to raise up some little bum. That's the bottom line. They wanted to be sure when I moved out of the house, I stayed out of the house. The reality here is that we do need to be pushed to be better, and quite frankly, we need to be pushed in the church. How will this church grow? You know, as you start looking through the book in Revelation, Jesus showed up and he evaluated seven churches. Two of them passed. Now, that's worthwhile to notice. Would this church, this congregation, made up of you people, would this church pass Jesus' test? We started out by looking at Matthew chapter 7. Now, we could go on to Matthew 25, or we could go on to Revelation chapter 20, 21. Have you ever noticed there are two things that all three of those passages have in common? They're all dealing with the judgment. Two things are important about those passages. One is that the judgment in every one of those situations is based on what you do. That's the first thing I want to notice. Matthew 7, they're looking at the judgment. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. What is it that's going to make the difference between whether you go to heaven or not? What you do. Matthew chapter 25. When saw we you when you were blind and miserable and naked and didn't give you something to drink? What was he? It's based on what you do. When you get to Revelation and you see the great white throne again, what are they going to be judged by? Based on their deeds is written in the books. Did you notice the other thing that they have in common? The judgment? Not one of the three mentions what you believe. Now, the first time I noticed that, that was a bolt. It's like, you're kidding. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus said directly, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. What you believe is a major thing. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. Don't misunderstand me. But the problem that every Christian has got to grasp, and the thing that Jesus is constantly trying to force people and just literally shaking them verbally, but verbally shaking people, is say, look, man, you've got to take a good hard look at yourself and be sure that you're doing this. Now, why do we lose our kids? They look and they say, well, church is full of hypocrites. That's usually a cop-out. But God forbid that it is full of hypocrites. The reality is Christianity is something you do. Matthew 23 is significant to this discussion because this is what I would describe as Jesus' climax to his ministry. Have you ever looked at it? I call this the sermon that killed Jesus. This is more or less, at least using Matthew's order of things, and people argue about which one went first or second or whatever, but at least looking at Matthew's order, this is Jesus' last public sermon. And I want to notice with you, after 3.5 years of dealing with people, the people of his community, in a very real way, this is goodbye. This is his final public sermon. And I want you to just kind of look through this. Verse 1. Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with them so much as a finger. Skip on down to verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrite. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides who say. Verse 17. You fools and blind men. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24. You blind guides who strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Would Jesus be welcome to preach in your congregation. It is absolutely essential for the sake of ourselves, our kids, and our kids' kids that the answer to this is yes. We absolutely have to project the message of Jesus Christ. Now, we know what the message of the world is, and we know the results of the world. You want to look at the breakdown of the family when people quit doing this? We know the results of the world. Be sure that what comes out of your mouth as a parent, what comes out of this congregation as a church, is the message that Jesus wants you to do. We can spend the next 6 months arguing about doctrinal things, and doctrinal things are absolutely essential. But for us to have character, we must have a backbone and a voice. And that's what I want to present to you tonight. The message of Jesus Christ is stand up for what you believe and do what you believe. Don't just speak it, do it. If you're not a Christian this evening, I would encourage you to become one. I would encourage you to confess Jesus Christ before men, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism, and have your sins washed away. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.